right, let's begin by prayer. Father, we come to quiet our hearts before you so that there is not a lot of boisterous, loud noises stealing our listening ear from the Word of God. I'm afraid, Father, that's easy to do, and we would like to quiet our spirits and souls before you so that the Spirit of God may speak as softly as he wishes or as loudly as he wishes. In either way, we will listen and we will obey. Father, it is our intention and desire to abide in him. Give us your grace in this matter, as it is so contrary to sometimes the way my heart would want to be. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, if you weren't here this morning, I've put this diagram up so we can use it as a springboard for this afternoon's discussion. And in prefacing our comments this afternoon, you should know that we are on extremely volatile ground. And there are lots of very, very strong opinions, and there's lots of very, very fragile opinions. And so what I want to do is to present to you what I think is balanced from the Scriptures, and I also want to present to you a demeanor concerning this topic. Those are our two goals, so with that in mind, we'll proceed. Now, this diagram, for those that weren't here, comes to us from the Scriptures of 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3. We also saw it indicated in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 23 through 25. And then we also took a look at 1 Peter chapter 3, verses roughly 1 through 7. And when we gather these together, we recognize that there is a loving authority and willing submission, the two components of headship that was first demonstrated well between the Father and the Son. And that's why on this, your left side of the diagram, we put principle or concept. That's where this idea began. It didn't begin with Paul's writings, or Paul's statements about Corinth. It began in the mind of God. And Paul happened to be one of those who articulated it quite well. Now, if that's true, which it is, then we realize that as Christ submitted himself to the Father. Oh, and by the way, let me just stop there. I was, not that I like to make a practice of this, but I was reading what some authors had said, and they had a blog site. And in this blog site, a blogger writes, quote, "I find it reprehensible that one portion of the Godhead would subjugate itself to another," unquote. Well, I didn't have the nerve, but maybe I should have, but I probably should have wrote, "I find it reprehensible that you're so heretical." Because what he just said, or she just said, was the exact opposite of this dynamic. The Son did subjugate, did submit, did place himself under in an obedient fashion. You can't get around the word. Obedience means to hear under. He did do that unto the Father. That was the whole purpose. That was what paid for our salvation. It required that dynamic. And it's so important to the heart of God. It's so unusual and majestic in and of itself. It becomes part of the fingerprints of God for everything else he would touch. And that's why you could see going left to right the various different aspects in which this dynamic gets portrayed in the between Christ and man, and the gender relationship, marital relationship, workplace relationship, civil authorities, family, and church jurisdictions. And so that was kind of the where we left off. Now, I apologize, this slide here is was our last point, and I couldn't rearrange them, so we have to just buzz through that. Now, this is where we want to be. Isn't that precious? I really found that. That's kind of cool. I am accused of having ADD, but I don't think so. All right. Now, in our discussion this afternoon, there will be six concepts that we will need to understand. I would have loved to have seven, but I'm not that good. So there's six concepts, okay? And the first concept comes from the very graph that I just showed you, and it has to deal with headship as it pertains to loving authority and willing submission. And what I tried to say was, loving authority, willing submission is the principle. And then God spreads himself out and his fingerprints over every aspect of our human existence. And then he does something even more. He specifically designs the church to be the declarer of the manifold wisdom of God to angelic hosts. We'll get more to that in just a minute. But I say that to you because it seems as if the church has a unique function to be the herald of this particular truth of loving authority, which is the Father, and willing submission, which is the Son. And he will take not only gender and not only workplace and not only a family life and marital life to demonstrate it, but have certain types of pictures of this, drawings of this in his dwelling, the temple of God, which is the church. It makes sense. I mean, if I'm in my home, I have pictures all over the place. I have paintings all over the place. And they're ones that I adore, ones that I think tell a story, ones that tell stories of my family. And so this is, I think, similar to how God would order his church. Now, this is not just pertinent to the issue of the head covering. God uses a lot of pictures in his church. The breaking of bread is a tremendous picture. I don't care how you divide it up. It is symbolic of something that we have been engaged in for approximately 1988 years, depending on when Christ died. It is something that is so important to the heart of the Lord Jesus. He specifically outlined it on that fateful night before the crucifixion. And then Paul was given direct revelation of this in 1 Corinthians 11, which is where we're going to be. He gave him direct revelation of this and Paul the apostle. And so we have lots of pictures. We have baptism as a picture. We have our gender roles as a picture in the local church. And so God is all about hanging wall hangings in the house. Head covering is one of those. Now, in this particular case, this head covering depicts this loving authority and willing submission, and it becomes God's authorized demonstration of his fingerprints. Now, I want to read that scripture in 1 Corinthians 11 before I go forward, and so I'll have you turn there, because I feel as if I'm just a talking head if I don't mention where this comes. And we've read it before, so forgive me if it's redundant to you. But he says in verse 3, 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3, "But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ. The head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head." Question: does he mean he dishonors the top of his scalp, or does he dishonor the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you sure? Of course you are, because that's exactly right. He just said in the statement before, the man's Christ is the head of man. And therefore, to then change the meaning in the next sentence and say, well, he's talking about his scalp, is what we call hermeneutical suicide. That doesn't make sense at all. And so it obviously has to be referencing the fact that there is now a picture, a drawing, a tremendous artist rendition of grand truth. And the way it works best is to look at it from two angles: what the man has to do and what the woman shouldn't do. Both of those are the colors, are the palettes of God's painting, and that's what he wants us to keep straight. And so he says, every man praying or prophesying having his head covered dishonors Christ. That's how you should interpret that. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors man, because that was the head of woman. He just said that in a sentence before. All right, now, the best way I can illustrate the gravity of this is to basically use an illustration of Thomas Kincaid. Do you know Thomas Kincaid? Well, I like him. This is one of his paintings. It's beautiful, isn't it? And I want you to know something. It is a fake. Well, maybe not a fake. It's a copy. But we're all here going, "Oh, Mr. Kincaid, that is an outstanding drawing." You see, what we do in life is there is only one original, right? One original. But I pay big bucks to get Thomas Kincaid to make me an authentic copy. That sounds crazy, doesn't it? You're paying big bucks to get a copy of an original? And you want to hang the copy in your house? Yes, I do. And I do. And I have done. Now, this is what God has done. He's taken this amazing concept of loving authority and willing submission, and he's pictured it in the covering of the head and the uncovering of the woman. It just said so in that verse. And he says, now that's one of my divinely authorized copies of the original. And which one of you wouldn't want one of my sanctioned copies of the original in your home? But every time we fight against this, we're sort of snubbing our nose at the divinely sanctioned original artiste's work. Now, I don't know how you feel about things, but I kind of think that's a little bit rude to the one who spent all the sacrifice to make it a reality. You say, "Oh, Steve, you're giving us a guilt trip." I don't think so. Okay, we'll read it again just in case guilt is misplaced here. Every man, praying or prophesying, having his physical head covered, dishonors his spiritual head. And every woman who prays or prophesies with her physical head uncovered, dishonors her, in this case, spiritual head. Because he set up that parameter in verse 3, verse 4 and 5 are true. That's God's divinely authorized portrait. He made a copy of it. And this is how he can display copies of it in multiple miniature temples, that is, dwelling places of God, houses of God, over all parts of the globe, all at the same time. I kind of think it's brilliant, don't you? I mean, the same idea with baptism. That's brilliant. We display the working of God in a divinely authorized pictorial form that he signed off on. No, it wasn't actually the death of Christ or the resurrection of Christ. It's a picture. As the bread is not the actual bread and blood of the Lord Jesus, that is no transubstantiation. It is a symbol. It's a picture. And we love the picture. Why don't we love this picture? And I don't know. Maybe we are prey of the times that would like everything to have a cultural slant. It sounds more intellectual to say it's a cultural issue. Headship born on the anvils of the Godhead in heaven, that is not culture. Culture didn't exist when this came about in his mind. So you can't use the cultural argument. In fact, the cultural argument really seems ludicrous. It almost demeans the whole concept. All right, so that's concept number one, if you could bear with me on that. And you might notice that Mr. Kincaid did sign it right there. But it is a copy. I stole it off the internet. Okay. Did I say that publicly? I am temporarily borrowing it off the internet. All right, now there's a second concept to the head covering as pertains to headship. And this concept switches from the metaphor of loving authority and willing submission to now something that many of us are familiar with, and that is glory. So let's try to see if we can unpack that. Now, I've purposely divided verse 5 in half because I think the latter half of verse 5 begins the next segment of the discussion. And it says, For that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. What is that? That is if she uncovered her head. He's saying it is disgraceful to have your head shaved. Well, that's disgraceful to have your head uncovered. So he's putting it at a pretty high premium. And he says, for if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn or shaved. Let her, you know, have a haircut that goes down to the skin. And if it's shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, well, then let her be covered. Now, the point that he's making is that this is such a significant issue, you would perhaps get the gravity of it if you were to shave your head. And if that is if that's kind of an unacceptable practice, and he's saying that it is, then obviously leave the hair, and we need to cover the head. Now, when we think about it, you have to say, well, why? Why is that such a big deal? Well, because there's glory involved. It says in the next verse, let's see, I lost my place. It says in the next verse, oh, sorry. For if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. For it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. Now the word glory there has this idea of brilliance, of even to make brighter. And what is being said, and this is kind of an interesting definition of the phrase image of the image of God, is that really he's reflecting the gloriousness of God. Now, some would say that would be reflective in intellect or with personality or a rationale or logic, but I think it's the whole package. Man is reflective of God's total package of who he is. When we take the microscope and start to dissect that out, we will see mercy, we will see justice, we will see integrity, we will see the perfections of Jesus Christ. But if you take the whole package, we call that the glory of God. And it's not just something that you can sort of package or put in a box and set on the shelf. It's so brilliant, it erupts into light. That's the idea, and that's where you get this image in the Old Testament, the Shekinah glory. Now, man, just read it, it says, he is the image and glory of God. Man, whom God made, has that about him. Now, that makes sense. When you create something, when you make something, it has your glory attached to it. Now, as I mentioned to you in the morning session, I have dreams of being a carpenter, but it'll not happen. I will just meet the carpenter when I get there. But if I could do that, I would love it, because I would love to build a house with all the things that I think make a house wonderful, and it would have my personality, which is probably kind of weird, and stone, and it would just have all of the things. And when I'm done, you would come over, which you're invited to, and you say, "That's a glorious house." And I would say, "Oh, thank you very much." Why would I do that? Because it's reflective of me. And in the same way that God took all of his energies to make a human existence with personality and sinews and ligaments and cellular biology and biochemistry at the minutest level to do that, he would say, "That's my glory." And he just said, "That's man." I didn't make up the rules. He made up the rules, and he said, "That's my glory." Now, because I made him, he has my touch, that's my glory. So, by implication, anything that comes from something else reflects that person's glory. So, woman came from the side of man. So, by definition, she would reflect the glory of man. Quite honestly, it's very rational, it's very logical. He's just keeping consistent with the theme. Now, did you know that the world understands that the glory, or that woman is the glory of man? You see, you like to look at what's glorious. You look at your new house, oh, that's beautiful, and then you beautify it even more. The child that comes from husband and wife, that's a glorious child. We like to look at that child. That's the glory of the parents, right? The world understands that the woman is the glory of man. Do you know how I know that? I don't make it a practice, but you know, they have like Miss Universe contests. Do you ever see Mr. Universe contests? No, thank you. You look like just a walking steroid. Right now, if you're a bodybuilder, I'm sorry I hurt your feelings. Just get over it. But even the world can see that what is glorious to man's eye is the woman. Quite a compliment, I might add, ladies. And by the same analogy, what is glorious to the eye of God is the man. And thus, he says in creation order, oops, I should have flipped that. Oh, I get too many different gadgets up here. There we go. Now it makes more sense. I'll just kind of quickly update us here. And so what he does is he goes to creation order and said, man was from the hand of God, reflecting the glory of God. That's what I was trying to explain. And woman was from the side of man, thus reflecting the glory of man. By the way, there's an old medical joke, and it usually goes like this. That's why women have 24 ribs and men have 23. That's not true, by the way. Don't put that on Scrabble or some sort of thing. All right. Now, let me see if I can give you an analogy. I'm sorry I misspelled that word. That's not the word I wanted. This glory thing has such an implication. Well, later in the next point, we'll see about the angels, but just in and of itself, it's a very significant matter. Let's take an analogy from, we'll say, the Queen of England. Now, if my wife and I were to attend a gala, a ball, with the Queen in attendance, that would be fantastic. We would, of course, have our appropriate attire, tuxedo, no doubt, and she, I'm sure, would go to some fancy store, I don't know, is that a Talbot's maybe, and would pick out something that would be extraordinary. Now, if we both go to that event that evening, and we show up and we're introduced in the noble, royal way that it's done, and my wife comes in and we go down moving like she's glossing over the seashore. She comes down, the queen gets presented, and to her horror, she realizes that the queen and her have on the same dress. What, ladies, will she do? Let me demonstrate. Give me your jacket. Why? Give me your jacket. Why? Look at the queen. Look at me. We have the same outfit on. I need to cover mine. Why? Because someone of greater stature is in the room. And that's what we're doing. Since, ladies, you are the gloriousness of man, and believe me, it's noted, but because there is someone of greater rank, and it's not the man, it's Christ, cover that which is defined as the gloriousness of man, and let what is defined as the gloriousness of God be the only picture that could possibly catch the attention of anybody, specifically the angelic host. Does that make sense? That's the glory issue. Now let's go to concept number three. Oh, I keep hitting the wrong button. Concept number three. Now, in this situation, there are angelic observers, and we'll read that in the next segment. It says, for this reason, a woman ought to have, and this is in italics, a symbol of authority, or really it would say, for this reason, a woman ought to have authority on head because of the angels. Now, I want to be extremely clear here. If we add those words, which I think are acceptable to add in the King James Version, New King James Version, if we add those words for the sake of clarity, this head covering has a symbol of authority on it, right? Excuse me, we can agree with that. But it's not for the men. It's for the angels. It's not for man to say, there you go. Now you know your place, don't you? I would suggest to you that if that is an attitude that begins to erupt from the flesh of your soul, you have grievously missed the mark. Because the purpose of the symbol of authority is for principalities and powers. Now, at this point, what time is it? Okay, we got time. I need to explain a few things. That was kind of busy. Do you want to see that again? That was really something. Okay, now. When, forgive me, but this takes a little explanation, so I'm going to come around, okay? When Lucifer was an angelic being, that is like the cherub, the chief cherub. This is from Ezekiel 28 and some from Isaiah 14. When that happened, he gave the famous I will statements. Do you remember those? Two of them reflected to heavenly celestial existence. Two of them reflected to earthly existence. And one of them reflected on the place of God himself. And I think the title used there is Elyon. And then what happened there is when you look at those five I will statements, they're basically a coup attempt to steal the glory or place of God, whether it be in the celestial bodies or whether it be on this earth below, farthest sides of the north. I will dominate. I will be God. That's what he was saying. So he was trying to steal the glory of God. Some have suggested, based on the temptations of Christ, that he was really targeting the second person of the Trinity. Can't prove it, just an inference. Now, if you're banished from heaven, which is essentially what happened, the Lord Jesus even said that he saw Satan fall from heaven as a lightning bolt, and you're banished to the earth, what's the next best thing to do? Well, whatever is the picture of God's glory on this planet, I should steal that. I couldn't steal the glory of heaven or the glory of a planet or the glory of the throne. But if I'm relegated to this earth, why don't I steal whatever glory is here? And that would be man. Man has a glory, so I'm going to go for all of it. In the end, it would be very injurious to God. And so what does he do? He lies to Eve, which is the representation of the glory of man. And in lying to her, he steals her loyalty. But it is Adam who didn't fall for the lie. We read that last hour, or last question and answer period. And in not falling for the lie, he voluntarily signs over the right to be caretaker of the world and to be that which would control creation. He signs the rights over to Satan, to Lucifer. So Lucifer successfully got Eve to come over by a lie and man to voluntarily come to his side. Now think about that from the marital setting. If your spouse is right here and he or she says, "Sweetheart, I met another person and they promised me riches and so I'm going to run off." It's not going to be easy, but you can almost say, "Well, you've been lied to. You just got fooled." And it doesn't make it any less painful, but you kind of can get it. If she just knew the truth, she wouldn't make this decision. Or he wouldn't make this decision. But if that spouse comes to you and says, "You know, I don't love you like that anymore. I know exactly what's going on. I'm just leaving." Which hurts more? The voluntary retraction of the covenant. And that's exactly what was going on in heaven. Going on the earth. Eve was lied to. That hurts bad enough. But Adam wasn't lied to. He voluntarily came over. In other words, Lucifer went after the two stakes that would drive the deepest wounds into the heart of God as he would steal the glory of God. Now, the angelic hosts have been watching this. They were there when Lucifer was thrown out as a lightning bolt, as it were. And I put this little sort of, I'm sorry it's so busy, this litany of things where the angelic hosts were there. And so for the sake of time, I'll just sort of review them for you. So they were there at this attempt. It seems like the book of Revelation would indicate that also. And then they were there at the fall of man when all this came out, because it says that the cherubim were set on the road or on the path so that no one would come back to eat of the tree of life. And so they obviously were present. And then we have them in various affairs of men. Our brother mentioned a few, some of them appeared to be those two angels that went on to check out Sodom and Gomorrah. You find them at various places, many times, of course, referencing the pre-incarnate Christ, but at other times seem to be angelic presence, such as in Daniel. And then we find that at the birth of Christ, the angelic hosts are there. And they broke out into that tremendous statement about the birth of the Lord Jesus. They were there at the temptations of Christ because it says they came and comforted him after he was tempted. They were we don't have much evidence of their presence from in the beginning of his 3 years of ministry to the end. But in the end, we see the garden agony. And after he had the times of prayer, the angels came and comforted him. And we have him in the arrest. And this is where the Lord Jesus said, "Do you not know that I could call legions of angels?" It's as if they're standing on heaven ready with swords. "Yes, just give us the word. We're there." And so angelic hosts were present at this horrific moment of all historical history. They were there at the resurrection tomb. The angel rolled the stone away. The angels were there when the disciples arrived. One was at the head and one was at the foot with folded, bloodied grave clothes, perhaps in the middle, almost like representing a covenant, Ark of the Covenant picture. And they were there. And they were there at his ascension. "Men, what do you stand looking up for us?" He said, the same way that he left, the same way he'll come back. Go back and do what the Lord said. The angelic host were there all the time. They saw the coup attempt. They witnessed the glory of God being stolen. And the angelic hosts are attendant now. It's as if God has created a stage, a moment of theater demonstration where he will show that Satan's lies and Satan's coup attempts are actually false. That I am not like he portrayed me. That I am not the kind of God that he said I was to Eve. That I'm not holding out on her and that I'm not trying to give her a raw deal. But instead, I am a good God, and I am a gracious God, and I'm a loving God. I am nothing like the lie that Satan intended. And here I am. I was there all at the angelic host saw all this happening. They saw all the coup attempt. They saw all the deeds of man. And God would not just wad us up and throw us out like we're a piece of garbage. He would enter into the human race in such a fashion. And the angelic host saw that. And they saw the Son of God die. And now they saw the Son of God raised from the dead. And I get the idea, they're kind of hoping maybe we'd catch on. That this dynamic of God the Father being loving authority and the Son being willing submission is so brilliantly original that it becomes the clarion call of glory. And so they wait. The one place God has designated to be his dwelling place, that is the church, the temple of God, the house of God. If all the people on the planet that should really understand this thing, it's you and me. No one else should ever be expected to understand it. Why would they? But you and I. And this is what makes this such a precious principle to me, that we have this chance, to actually reduplicate the finger of God. And the angelic host, it's as if they're saying, "Oh, praise be to Jehovah for his people whom he redeemed by his own blood, now understands the great depth and length and width of the salvation process. So great is their salvation." And I'm ashamed to say that many of us in our churches, we don't comprehend this great fingerprint of God, and we don't appreciate the dynamic in the Godhead, and we don't value the divinely authorized sanctioned method of announcement, and we are willing and loving obedience to him so grand. In other words, God wants us to show willing and obedience to something so grand that actually shows the reversal of the rebellion. It shows honor to what Christ did in contrast to the rebellion that was in heaven and that was on the earth. Redeemed people should understand that, don't you think? And angelic hosts, almost as if they're anticipating. I don't think we're teaching because they were there. I think they saw it all. They saw it from another angle. What they are doing is they're anticipating their redeemed ones who are made lower than them, an expectation of those lower than them to come to the level that they have always seen. Oh, listen, I can't prove that last statement, but I do believe with all of my heart that we are designed to announce to the principalities and powers this manifold wisdom of God. Would you turn to Ephesians 3:10? There's several scriptures there, and if you were able to obtain these slides and look up the other scriptures, you would find it even more of a blessing. But I'll just focus on Ephesians 3:10. Ephesians 3:10, let's just read verse 8. It's the beginning of the paragraph. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ. Now listen to this. To the intent, that means to the purpose, that now the multicolored, or the manifold wisdom of God might be made known. Who? Or by how? By the church. To who? The principalities and powers in the heavenlies. Who is that? The angelic hosts. I would have thought he would have said, and to make known the manifold wisdom of God to the world. But the audience to this theater is the angelic host. And it makes sense why they were there. We have a significant part in this tremendous demonstration of who God really is. And we will not take, perhaps seriously, the divinely sanctioned methodology. That's why it's such a big deal. That's why we teach it. That's why we practice it. That's why we believe it. And I cannot not believe it. It has roots in the headship order. It has roots in the glory thing, and it has roots in the angelic thing. And I just can't get around that. And for some reason, I wonder if the angelic hosts are sitting around saying, "When do you think they'll understand this?" I don't know. I wonder sometimes if it grieves the Savior that we're the only ones on the planet that don't understand the manifold wisdom of God. Concept number four. This is the idea that both people are necessary for the truth to be pictured in the photograph. He says it in such a way that, first of all, gives us a clear indication of mutual independence upon one another. Let's read it. I'm in Ephesians. I meant to be back in 1 Corinthians 11, and we will look at verse 11, please. 1 Corinthians 11:11. Nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. In other words, there's mutual dependence, mutual interdependence. For as woman came from man, so man also comes through woman. But all things are from God. And here's what he's saying: you can't say this symbol is anything to do with superiority. There's nothing like this at all. Reciprocal sources. Thank you. Reciprocity, I think. And he's saying, this is how it has to be. Both are interdependent to make this happen. And that was actually inferred earlier when I said it's the man who covers his head and the woman who covers his head and the man who doesn't cover his head. Both have to be in play for the picture to be brilliantly displayed. Can you imagine the angelic host? Oh my goodness, they distorted it. They got the colors wrong again. You see, that's the gist of this idea. And so there's a concept then that we have to both do our parts. Both are needed. Both are needed for the initiation and the continuation of this model. Both are needed for it to be clearly stated, and both have to do their parts. And by the way, both doing their parts is not just the thing off the head or the thing on the head. Both doing their parts is the heart. The loving authority that the man should represent and represent well. and the willing submission, the willing, loving submission that the woman should represent and represent well. It's the heart. I'll prove that to you in just a moment. But let's not forget that if all we focus on is whether on or off, we have missed the gist of loving authority and willing submission, which is the thing that was so important. With all kindness and respect to you, my brethren, I sometimes think we do the right thing, but we have no right reasons. So, I don't know. It's it was such a serious moment. I thought we needed something. Concept number 5. All right. And we're going to look here in verse 14. And he says, "Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him?" All right. So the focus is going to turn to the beauty or the glory of long hair. "But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory for her." Okay, so God has a glory, it's man. Man has a glory, it's woman. Woman has a glory, it's her long hair. See, it's 3, right? It's kind of fitting. Now, he's saying this, that her long hair is such a glory. In a sense, it has a sense of covering. Now, the word covering here is not the same word used earlier in the passage. And in fact, you can't even say the hair is the covering, because if you do, then it makes no sense in verse 5 when he talks about shaving. You know, the logic doesn't follow. If that's a covering, and so your head, it just doesn't fit. So there have to be two. Context dictates that he's not talking about the same thing. I believe in this passage, or this particular verse, he is saying it's her own glory. So when you cover her own glory, you also simultaneously cover the glory of man. And so what I believe is happening in this picture is her own glory gets covered and the glory of man gets covered. Both get covered in one move. Now, I have a little story about this that is very interesting. There was in our assembly back at home, there was a time there when we had taught this and represented it. We thought balanced and all. And yet some of our ladies were still working it through. Their heart wasn't rebellious at all. We just want to make sure we see it and the Lord shows it to us. We said, great. And so one lady was sitting in the pew one day, and breaking of bread had just finished. And as she stood up, she had beautiful hair. It was an older gentleman. He was being very polite. He goes, "I really admire your hair." And this lady said to me, it clicked. He was admiring my glory. And he needed to admire the glory of God. That's why it's important. So that's concept number 5. Now, I'm going to enter into some discussions at this point, and what I call principles, and these two principles really reflect to this concept. No flesh shall glory in his presence, and that's what Our Lady understood. And she said, I am flesh, and yet it's by my hair I'm glorying in his presence. That is unacceptable, so I will cover such glory, both symbolically and, of course, pictorially. And if we glory in anything, this is the sister verse, it must be the Lord. That's what she understood. The Lord needs the attention. And in this particular case, it was graphically demonstrated. Now, we get to concept number 6. When and where? I bet you thought we'd never get to this. Generally speaking, it was in the churches. Now, I'm going to read it to you. It says it. Now, there's different ways to understand it, and I think some of them are off and some of them are on. If anyone seems to be contentious, he says, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. So one way to see that is this way. If anybody gets upset about this, well, we really don't do it anyway, right? That would be one way to interpret that verse. But that makes no sense, right? Because he just went through these 5 concepts to actually talk about the illustration. So why would you talk about it with those definitive concepts And then say, but we don't do it anyway. People do that today. Imagine that. Okay, so I don't think that's the right interpretation. But it says, but it can be looked at this way. But if anyone seems to be contentious about what we're saying, we have no such custom, nor do the churches. In other words, we don't tolerate that kind of argumentation over this particular concept, and none of the churches do. Now, I think that is probably the idea. The church where declaration is made to angels. And what about the, okay, yeah. So the churches is where the customs seem to be practiced, right? He said churches in the statement. And the letter of the Corinthians was written to a church. So if you want me to be dogmatic, I will be dogmatic here. In the churches, the head covering, which depicts multiple concepts that are significantly important to the heart of God, should be done in the church. I mean, after all, that's where we're talking right now. That's where the letter is. He goes on to talk about the Lord's Supper and how people get along and the gifts of the functioning in the church. I think we ought to do what we know. If we could just do what we know, I think that would be a big win. But we're still fighting about what we know. Listen, what's the big deal? It's in the church. He says, no other churches. The churches, they don't have any other custom. He's writing to the church of Corinth. Why are we fighting about the church setting? That should be a no-brainer. And yet we make it like the greatest disputable point in all of history. I think we've missed something there. Now, Steve, what about these other venues? What about Bible studies? What about home life? What about work life? Should I, if it's true the angels are always looking on and they see this, and if it's true that the truths of God concerning loving authority and willing submission are never in suspension, then doesn't that mean that I should wear the head covering 24/7? And some take that view. Well, I would have to say to you that there are multiple jurisdictions in the Word of God. We saw the jurisdiction of the church, but we also saw the jurisdiction of the workplace. What if your workplace says to you that in order to do this job, you can't put anything on your head? What are you going to do? Well, I'll suffer for Jesus and I'll be fired. Okay, fine. All right. But I think that when we try to take this and apply it to other jurisdictions and we negate the authority structure within those jurisdictions, we may be over-extrapolating the concept. Now, I'm not saying the concept is any less true. I'm saying that maybe in those other areas that are non-perhaps church-associated, that is definitely grounded in the architecture of the local church, that maybe that should be up to your conscience. Now, many would criticize me for this opinion. I understand that. And so I'm not going to be dogmatic on it. But there's the jurisdiction between the husband and wife. And so in our marriage, if we're in a situation and Janet's there, she will ask me, Steve, would you like me to wear a head covering? And there are many times I will err on that side. Why will I err on that side? Because quite honestly, I don't know. But if I'm going to make a mistake, I'm going to make a mistake towards honoring the symbol that God has ordained rather than not honoring the symbol that God has ordained. That's just my own conscience. I could be wrong. I will not pretend to be dogmatic on the non-church setting. But let me suggest to you, there are four principles that we ought to remember. Number one, it is meant to reflect the inner heart. Matthew 15, 7 through 9. I'm sorry, time is up, so I have to give you the general idea. This says here that men honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in pretense, they worship me. What he's saying is, it's possible to do a physical activity and your appreciation of what God has done through loving authority, willing submission, is nowhere on the table. Now, don't get me wrong. We do this sometimes every time we break bread because at least once in my life, I showed up and I didn't have a heart ready to remember the Lord Jesus and I still partook of the cup and wine. It's amazing I'm still alive today. We do that a lot. Not just about the head covering. So I want you to know that the inner heart is really the big issue to the mind of God. Number two, we want to add to it what's extra and it loses its importance. This is from that Matthew 15 passage, just the paragraph before, and it talks about how you added things to the law so that really you don't have to take care of mom and dad and you could just dedicate it to the temple. He says, you added things to my particular statements and you contorted it. And I think sometimes we can do that with something as beautiful as this. And the other principle is this. We may make a show of it for holiness. Do not do your prayers and your alms and your fasting in the presence of all so that you might receive the worship of men. And that is a principle that we would have to keep in mind. So when we talk about these other venues, I would suggest that we must keep in mind the principles of application that should govern when, where, and how. And finally, we may focus on details and miss what is important. It says here in this passage that you tithe the cumin. Is there spices? You tithe the spices, but you miss the weightier things of the law. The principle of that, the implication is that we can focus on some significant, minute details of the practice of a God-ordained head covering, and we miss its importance. Oh, it's got to be a hat with 15 pearls, but not only blue ribbons, but red ribbons. Are you kidding me? Do you really think the angels are going, oh, I just don't like that one? I say this, and I want to be careful because we're talking about the glory of the Lord. But these are things that were commonplace that the Lord Jesus himself identified as issues in the practices of his previously expressed law. Would that we be careful of falling under the indictment of such principles as we seek to honor the Lord in the head covering. Never forget, it's about honoring the Lord, not about saying, I figured this out, I know, and beyond a shadow of a doubt, I'm right. I can tell you, well, the moment that attitude comes out of my lips is the moment I pretty much know that the Spirit of God and I are going to have a talk, and he's going to be the talk. He's going to do all the talking. Pride never is pretty. Okay, now, we're supposed to, that ends my session here, and we took on the wild beast, didn't we?